We're going to be looking at the extraordinary in the ordinary. That's the kind of idea that we're going to be hitting today. So verses 1 through 7, we're going to see an ordinary birth. Verses 8 and 9, we're going to see ordinary men responding to that. And then we're going to see some extraordinary news in verses 10 through 20. And then we're going to see an extraordinary Messiah in verse 21. So if you're type A and like to take notes, that's kind of where we're going to be going. So let me dive right into the text. We'll go ahead and unpack a little bit of the history as we go today, but I want to dig into verses 1 through 5 right quick. So this is the birth of Jesus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his home, to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So there's a lot going on there. Let's kind of take a look at some of the historical situation of why Luke would bring this up. So Caesar Augustus, that's the first person we meet here in chapter 2, verse 1 here. Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. That was his great uncle. If you know the Shakespeare play, or if you just know history in general, then you would know about Julius Caesar, this Roman consul. He was the leader of the Roman Republic for a good long while. So Julius Caesar adopts Caesar Augustus. His actual birth name was Octavian. So there's a whole lot of history there. You can go to Wikipedia and check all this. It's fun. It's fun for me, at least. But Caesar Augustus becomes the leader of the Roman Republic and then eventually transitions it into an empire. Two other guys started with him as a triumvirate, but then he forced them both out and took it all for himself. There's a lot of drama there. There's interesting history as well. But after the death of Julius Caesar, the Roman Republic is in a turmoil. Their great leader has been assassinated, and this whole mess comes out for about 10 to 15 years. So Caesar Augustus comes to the throne, takes power, and kind of forces his other, his competition out. And then he becomes an emperor. The Senate gives him dictatorial powers, and then he becomes the very first emperor of Rome, of the Roman Empire. It's also, if you're a nerd like me, it's also very well depicted in the Star Wars prequels. We have beautiful architecture in Rome, just like Naboo and Coruscant. You have the chariot races and the pod races. You have gladiator combat in a Colosseum. You have a gladiator stadium on Geonosis. You have a transition of a republic to an empire. You have capable leader given dictatorial powers who becomes an emperor. You have the Punic Wars. You have the Clone Wars. You have Rome literally is just a couple of lightsabers, some John Williams music, and a little bit of bad acting away from George Lucas's dream. So I know three things. I know history, Star Wars, and the Bible, and they all converge today. It's a Christmas miracle. So, all right. You're welcome. All right. Man. All right. So at this point, back into actual history, the Roman Empire stretches from Spain, if you're a geography person, from Spain all the way north and east into Germany, all the way east across to the Black Sea, down through Turkey, over to Iraq, all the way down to the Persian Gulf, then southwest out of Israel, down into Egypt, west across the northern shore of Africa. It's a massive empire at this time. Consider there's no telephones, there's no electricity, there's no way of communicating other than just by letter or word of mouth. There's more than 60 million people and more than 1 million square miles. If you lay the Roman Empire and the Mediterranean Sea over a map of the United States, it's essentially the contiguous 48 states. That is a massive, massive empire to run and to control and to lead and to communicate. So one of the things that Augustus Caesar does is he wants to take a census to know more about his empire so he can tax people more effectively. So he's using his powers for evil, we'll say it that way. That was a funnier joke in my head, I apologize. Okay, so he's taking the census. We see here in verse 1, he's taking a census. All the world should be registered, the whole empire. So there's some debate about what we're talking about here, what kind of census this was, when did Quirinius serve as governor or administrator of Syria? And even though there's lots of questions about the level of detail that Luke gets into, the doubt can, in my opinion, be fairly well explained, very easily explained when you look into the history of it. And there's several really smart guys who have addressed these questions, and they seem to know what they're talking about. I would also say, if you have an ESV study Bible, this is a shameless plug for that. If you have an ESV study Bible, the notes on this section are very, very, very helpful as well, kind of helping understand what the questions are and how to do history looking back into ancient times when history wasn't done terribly well. Anyway, so the census. We've talked about the census. Joseph and Mary are called then to go back to Bethlehem from Nazareth, so it's roughly a 90-mile trip from the northern section of Israel, the north central Israel, up by the west of the Sea of Galilee, all the way south to south central Israel, down by closer to the north end of the Dead Sea. It's about the same distance from Springfield to like Nevada or Lake of the Ozarks or Fort Leonard Wood or Harrison, Arkansas. Same basic distance. But consider making that journey in the first century when there's no electricity, there's no highways, there's roads to be sure, but there's no like gas stations, there's no pit stops, you're just you and your engaged, your fiance who's pregnant and your donkey, and you're just walking for 90 miles. It's a many, many day journey. So they don't have any cell phones, there's no cars, this is a very, very different kind of traveling. But they go to Joseph's family's town, so the town of the city of David, so Bethlehem. They're registering to pay their taxes. And then we see here Mary is with child. We see very similar language, very similar structure to the last week we saw Elizabeth with child in Luke 1:26 through 56. We see the angel Gabriel visit Mary. We see that she's a virgin. She's engaged to Joseph. Gabriel tells her that she's going to have a baby named Jesus and that he's going to be the son of, or that he is the son of God. We also see that Gabriel tells her that her cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. So then Elizabeth sings this beautiful song to end chapter 1, in the middle of chapter 1, I should say. So if you want to go back and read through that, and maybe you have in some of your Advent studies and things like that, this is all kind of context for where we're going today. But then the text takes an interesting turn. Then the tension kind of ramps up a little bit. Verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So this birth, her firstborn son. Now, she's a virgin, so I don't really want to get into all the details of that, but her firstborn son, it kind of naturally follows that she would have a firstborn son. But this is not talking about birth order. It's talking about preeminence. It's talking about importance. It's talking about favored status. She gives birth to the firstborn of creation, Colossians 1 tells us. But it's also her firstborn son. So she wraps him in swaddling clothes, lays him in a manger to keep him warm and safe. A manger is just a stone trough that horses or cattle or sheep would eat out of. He's in a cave. Generally, that's the traditional birth site is in Bethlehem. It's in this cave. You walk into this cave and there's a whole bunch of, I would say, strange Catholic stuff all around. And there's this church there, the Church of the Nativity. You can Google it. It's kind of crazy looking, really kind of weird. But then there's this kind of corner of this cave. It's very quiet, kind of, I don't know, just nondescript. And they're in this cave because the inn was full. The place that they were going to stay, the place that they could have stayed, the inn was full. There's no hotels in first century Bethlehem. There's not really any Airbnb situation going on. So they had just maybe a couple of places they could have stayed, but those places were full, so they were forced to go sleep with the animals. Because everybody was coming to town to register, there was no place to stay, but this particular stable or cave. But here's the interesting thing, though. There's nothing remarkable about this whole situation. None of this could have happened to any other family. I mean, it's a little bit unusual that you have it's certainly very unusual that you have a virgin who's pregnant. That's definitely weird. But a young family coming to town for a couple of months to register, to get ready to pay taxes, to figure out all this government paperwork and stuff, and she's pregnant, All the hotels are full, so they are forced to stay in this place where the animals are. It's a relatively warm place to stay, safe. But all this whole situation is not unusual. It could have happened. A lot of other families were probably in this same basic situation. There's nothing remarkable about this. There's also, if you think about the child that was born, there's no fanfare, there's no press releases, there's no live video feeds, there's no royal treatment, there's nobody there to greet him. This is such an ordinary situation to be in. And yet it is extraordinary. The Son of God, the Son of God, born in Bethlehem, of all places, Bethlehem, 6.5 miles from Jerusalem. The Word of God as a human. The Word of God, capital W, the Word of God as a human. God breathing the atmosphere that he created. Experiencing gravity with a heartbeat. Nursing from his mother. Sleeping. The Son of God, the Word made flesh, sleeping. Crying, filling diapers. And they're not golden fleece diapers. Ricky Bobby had that one wrong. But the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature with fingerprints, with fingernails, with feet. The fulfillment of over 2,000 years of prophecies and promises is so specific, so unique, so improbable, it's simply extraordinary. So who do you think gets the invite to this event? The birth of a king, the King of Kings, the birth of the Son of God. Who gets the invite to this event? So this ordinary birth is met with ordinary men. We'll take a look at these guys in verses 8 and 9. And in the same reason, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. So shepherds, people that are farming or they're ranching sheep, leading a whole herd of sheep, hanging out, feeding them. They're bedding their sheep down, settling in for the night, kind of getting, you know, just kind of digging in a little bit. But these shepherds in Bethlehem of all places, in the city of David, of all places. It kind of makes us think back to David, King David, who I talked about a minute ago, King David tending his father's sheep as a young man. So our Messiah Jesus, this baby boy, is of the line of David. We talked about that. That's in the text. He is the great shepherd. So this is all kind of playing on this idea of a theme that comes from Micah chapter 5, the book of Micah chapter 5. I'll read several verses there. But you, this is a prophecy about who Jesus is going to be. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So God is talking to Bethlehem through Micah the prophet. He's talking to Bethlehem about who this person is going to be, and he says four things. The first is that from you shall come a ruler from ancient days. We see that Jesus is an eternal ruler, that he was with the Father and the Spirit in creation, and he continues to rule on his throne eternally. The second thing that God tells Bethlehem in this passage is that he shall be a shepherd for his flock, that he leads us, he cares for, that Jesus leads us, cares for us, protects us, and provides for us. That's the model that we have as pastors and elders of Redeemer. Jesus is our pastor. We pastor like he does in certain ways, and certainly not in others. He's the model for pastors who are under shepherds and who follow Jesus' leadership as they lead the church. The third thing that God says is that he shall be great to the ends of the earth, that his name will be known throughout all creation, throughout all the earth, that there are believers all over the world who will call on his name in faith. And then not only that, but he has also sent his disciples, that Jesus has sent his disciples to continue spreading his gospel and making disciples in all the world. And then finally in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Micah says that he shall be their peace, that he not only makes peace between us and God the Father, but he also gives us peace with each other. So even though these shepherds are ordinary men, they play a very interesting role in weaving Luke's narrative of this very extraordinary event. They point to a very extraordinary message, and we see that showing up in verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So this angel, a lot of times, especially this time of year when we're out shopping in various Christian bookstores, we see unbiblical depictions of angels. We'll just say it that way. I'll leave it there, and I won't judge too much. Angels. These are extraordinary heavenly beings with an extraordinary message. If you look throughout Scripture, angels usually cause a lot of fear when they show up. They're pretty glorious beings. They have wings, they're robed in white, all kinds of, there's interesting descriptions of them, but they usually inspire fear when they show up. And the dialogue usually goes, "Greetings, the Lord has, please stop screaming, do not fear, the Lord has something to say for you." That's generally what they say when they show up. People usually fall down and start worshiping them, but then the angels correct them and say, "I'm not the one you should be worshiping. You should be worshiping God. I'm not him." And they always come with a message. That's actually what the word angel means. It's the Greek word for messenger. So this particular angel in verse 9 has an extraordinary message for some very ordinary people. The glory of the Lord shone around them, showing us God's presence and his pleasure and his joy at what they're going to say. So what news? What news does this angel bring? This extraordinary news. Let's take a look at verses 10 through 20. I'll read 10 through 12. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.'" So verse 10, we see good news of great joy, a message of joy, of celebration, of hope for all people. The whole world will be blessed because of Jesus. Every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will praise the Lord. We will have Christians, believers from every tribe, every tongue, every nation on this planet. But then we also see, like I mentioned a few minutes ago, that Jesus makes disciples and he sends them out. He sends the Holy Spirit to live in them, and the whole world is transformed and changed. And the good news is that day is today, the day that this angel comes and proclaims that message. That's the good news, that we know that there's this Messiah figure. We know there's this Savior. We know that God is in the works. We know that. But the good news is that it's today, that this day, these angels come and say, your Messiah is here now. The promises of God have been fulfilled. And after 400 years of silence, God has finally spoken and provided the long-awaited Messiah. And he says this beautiful message in verse 11, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." There's three terms there that are almost never paired up. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's an unusual construction. So the first word there, Savior, soter, is referencing divine deliverance. So God is delivering his people. It's a reference to the Davidic Messiah. If you look back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's this king who's going to save God's people. He's going to come down and rule and reign forever. He's this Savior. The second term here we see is Christ or Christos. The Greek word's Christos there. It's this promised Messiah, this anointed one that's talked about throughout the Old Testament. There's many, many, many prophecies about who this man is going to be. But Christos is the name for that. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach. And then we also see, so not only is he going to be the Savior and Christ, he's going to be the Lord, Kurios, a ruler, a king, a Lord, man of nobility. So when we take them together, we take all these terms together, these unusual terms together, we see that the Lord, or the Savior and Messiah, the one who saves God's people, we also see that he's the Lord, the one who's to be obeyed and honored. So he is our Lord who has come down to save, the one who reigns, who has come down to save us and be with us. But he is also our Savior, the one who saves us, who is powerful and gracious in his lordship. So verse 12, let's take a look here at verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So this is, and this is the... If you're counting at all in these first couple of chapters of Luke, this is the third sign. The first sign is Zechariah, if you remember him from last week, struck deaf and mute in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. The second sign is that Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, conceives a child, and that's in 1:36. But this is the third sign now. Sign number 3, a baby wrapped up, lying in a manger. Now, that's not abnormal in and of itself, a baby being wrapped up in the clothes that a baby would normally have, except for who the baby is. It's not abnormal except for who this baby is. The Savior, Christ, the Lord, is not some man who came walking into town with an army behind him. Is not some amazing ruler or winsome speaker. He's not some charismatic person who comes in and advertises himself. He comes as a baby. So this message, this unusual, extraordinary message, is paired with an extraordinary event in verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So we see this multitude, a multitude of angels in heaven praising the Lord, glorifying him. The heavens are opened and a whole ton of angels are singing together, glorifying God, celebrating the birth of our Savior. And in verse 14, we see that they're singing this sentence here, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." I dug into this a little bit, and I was troubled at the turn of phrase there, because you always hear goodwill toward men. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That's what the King James Version says. That's what's very popular this time of year to say. But this particular phrase, if you look back into what's actually being said here, there's a lot narrower focus to it. It's not a general peace to everyone. It's peace among those with whom God is pleased. But that led me to some really hard questions to ask. Who is God pleased with? Who can please him? Who does the Almighty of heaven look down and say, "Nice job"? Nobody. Why would he be pleased with us? Why would God be pleased with us? We are a bunch of dust, wasting the breath that he gave us. And the worship, we're wasting the worship that he is due on vain idols. We are glory thieves throwing away our souls for things that can't even be listed in a Facebook memories video, much less last for eternity. We are a bunch of arrogant fools thinking that we can outsmart our Creator, thinking that we know better than the one who created this whole thing, thinking that he didn't really mean what he said, thinking that he understands because our happiness is more important than his glory. So there's no peace because he's not pleased with anyone. There's none who are righteous, not even one. But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. What a beautiful promise. Why is God pleased with us? Because he's rich in mercy. Not because of anything that we've done. Not because we're awesome, not because we've earned it, not because we've paid our debts off to him. There's peace because God is rich in mercy. Because his plan wasn't threatened by our sinfulness. Because he is sovereign over our rebellion and our death. And that mercy has everything to do with the baby that we've been talking about. Jesus will grow up. He will live a sinless life of obedience and fulfill all of God's purposes for him. He will call disciples, perform miracles, teach crowds of thousands, and create a spiritual revolution in Jewish society in first century Israel. He will be wrongly accused, tortured, executed, buried, and then he will rise from the dead and ascend into heaven to take his throne. In his perfect life, he provides a perfect sacrifice that will atone for the sins of God's people. In his death, he provides that sacrifice and becomes a propitiation. He turns God's wrath toward us and our sin into joy. In his death, he also becomes our expiation. He purifies those who believe in him by removing guilt and shame by the blood of his name. So God then credits our faith in Jesus Christ as our righteousness. He trades our sin and our disobedience for Jesus' perfect obedience, and he brings peace between us and God. Peace between the Creator and his creation. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. That's extraordinary news. That's extraordinary news. So what do you think these shepherds do with it? How do they respond? They've bedded down their sheep millions of times before, right? It's nothing new. They're just hoping some nighttime predator doesn't come in. And all of a sudden, this angel pops up. And they're like, what is going on now? And not only does this angel pop up, a multitude from heaven comes in and says, glory to God. And here's what's going on. Your Savior is born. And these guys were just bedding down their sheep. They're just hanging out. Let's take a look at verse 15. How do they respond to this extraordinary news? When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So the shepherd's response is, let's go over to Bethlehem and see what's going on. Let's see what is going on here. Verse 15, and then they found everything as the angel said it would be in verse 16. And then they made it known in verse 17. And then everyone wondered, they marveled, they were in awe at what happened in verse 18. And then they get back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God in verse 20. You see, Luke is very detailed in his writing. He's very precise, and that's why I like Luke a lot. He's a historian. He's very exact and very specific with dates and people and historical facts and figures. He's a good historian. He did his research. But this whole section is very interesting because we would not know about it if these shepherds hadn't told us. We would have no idea what happened here if these shepherds hadn't said something to somebody, and then somebody said something to Luke, and then Luke went back and interviewed them, and they told him what happened. And then he wrote it down and sent it out to a bunch of people, and then it eventually was translated a few times, and then it came to us a couple thousand years later. But Luke is very detailed. And this section is very interesting because we start seeing this theme develop in Luke, that he's inviting his readers into this story. He's using the shepherds as an example of what he's hoping the readers will do in response. So the shepherds' example, the shepherds listened, and they understood, and they believed. Then they went into Bethlehem and saw the baby. Then the shepherds made known the message about Jesus that they had heard and that they'd seen. Then they worshiped God and returned to their flocks. So for us today, I think what I would encourage you to do is follow suit, just like Luke is implying that we do, that you hear the message, that you understand it, and that you would believe. That you would also step out in faith and look deeply into what's going on and understand what you see. Seek to understand what you're seeing and hearing. And then if you do believe, if you do verify your faith, if you do resonate with what's being talked about here in this room today, then tell others about what you know and have experienced. And then you would, I would hope, that you would worship God and live your life for his glory. You would return to your own flocks and pastor them well, shepherd them well. You see, these shepherds were ordinary men to whom God entrusted an extraordinary message, an extraordinary news. So what do we as ordinary people do with this extraordinary news? I would encourage you to believe that your life, our lives, my life, your life, should reflect the love that God has for us in sending his son. Our lives should also reflect the hope that God has given us in freeing us from sin and death, like we sung about and like we're talking about here. Our lives should also reflect the joy that God has allowed us to share in, so we believe. The second thing is to grow, to study and grow in your faith. Read scripture, read good books, wrestle, be challenged in your faith. And pray by yourself and also with other people. Don't just pray alone and don't just pray with other people. Pray by yourself and pray with other people. Have your own relationship with the Lord and commune with other people in times of prayer. And then also, in order to grow as well, be in good community that encourages and challenges you to press into Jesus. Be in community with people that are going to call you out on your sin. Be in community with people who will forgive you and extend forgiveness to you and hear forgiveness extended back to them as well. In biblical community that celebrates obedience, that calls out and repents of sin and walks together in life. So we believe, we grow, and we also share. I would also encourage you to share with yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. One of the interesting things, if you start listening to what you tell yourself and write that down, you'll find a lot of wrong things. I've done that before. Probably should do it more, actually, now that I'm thinking about it. But you'll find a lot of wrong thoughts that you believe and just take for granted. Oh, man, I feel bad today. Do you? Or are you just saying that? Man, I'm tired. Are you? Or are you just saying that? Is it just a reaction, just some kind of knee-jerk reaction that you're saying, oh, man, I wake up, I feel tired today. Do you? Question it. And I'm not saying you just will yourself into, like, self-help and health and wealth and prosperity. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, question, I feel worthless. Are you? I feel like nobody loves me. Really? Question it. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's completely wrong, but at least just question it, validate it, verify it. So preach the gospel to yourself. I feel worthless. You're worth Jesus' blood. That's far from worthless. Nobody loves me. You're in this room. Somebody does. I do. How about that? So you got me. I mean, that helps you a whole lot, but I'm on your team. Pastor Jory, Pastor Greg, we're on your team. Your community group leader is on your team. Your husband, your wife, probably on your team, probably. I don't want to step on too many toes. Don't jab each other in the ribs too hard. But preach the gospel to yourself. And also preach the gospel and encourage your fellow Christians. Proclaim the gospel to them. really having a hard time with doubt. Let's celebrate the blood of Christ together. Let's celebrate the fact that there's no reason on this planet that this collection of people should be in this room together this morning besides Jesus. There's no other reason than we would even know each other. So let's encourage each other. Let's proclaim the gospel to each other. And then I would also say, share not only with yourself and not only with fellow Christians, but share your faith with non-Christians. Not just trinkets on your desk and platitudes from your mouth. I mean actually taking hold of those captive conversations and pressing truth into relationship. And if your relationship doesn't develop into those captive conversations where you can say, friend, you may be in sin, and let me tell you how to overcome that by the blood of Jesus. And let me tell you how Jesus has overcome that. If your conversations can't get to that point because you're afraid, then you need to repent and be bold and be confident in what Jesus has called you to do as a Christian. Share your faith with people who do not believe. And share your true faith, not just platitudes, not just coffee cup verses, but true faith, your enduring hope, real, true care and love for people who do not have hope and love and faith. Develop relationships and look for those captive conversations where you can really talk about life. So what will you do with this extraordinary news? Winston Churchill used to famously say, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but then they pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened. Will you pick yourself up and hurry off as if nothing happened? What will this extraordinary message do to you and your life? What will you do with it? I think we can see that Mary in verse 19, she treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. She didn't let them go. She treasured them. She mulled them over. She thought deeply on them. She worked through them. So we see this extraordinary news given to ordinary men during a relatively ordinary birth. Let's take a look at this extraordinary Messiah now in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So after circumcised after 18 days, spoiler alert, he's Jewish. So that's a very Jewish thing to do. And he's given a Jewish name, Jesus. That's actually the Latinized version of it. But the Jewish name is Yehoshua or Joshua. It means the Lord saves or the Lord is salvation. That's the literal meaning of what his name means. It's important that this was a name that was given to him before he was even conceived. Before he set foot on this planet, he existed and he ruled as the Son of God. A name given before he was conceived, the name above all names, the name by which souls are saved, the name that no other name on earth or in heaven can save like this one. A beautiful name, the name of Jesus, the Lord is salvation. So this extraordinary child comes to save people from their sins, to free those who were enslaved to sin, to break the power of death and sin over God's people by taking death head on, to prove the wisdom and sovereignty and glory and power of God in his life and resurrection. This extraordinary Messiah came to begin a new work, a new covenant with God by the power of his blood. Let's take a look at the work of this extraordinary Messiah. Luke started off this passage by mentioning Augustus Caesar, Emperor Augustus, in verse 1. Augustus Caesar was adopted by an emperor and came to power in a time of chaos. After Julius Caesar was assassinated, all this turmoil was going on. He was given power by the Senate to reform and to rule the Roman Empire for his life. So he was given a lifetime appointment as emperor. He began what became known as the Pax Romana, which lasted from 25 BC to 180 AD, or Marcus Aurelius was the last one under the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana is a time of relative peace. There's You see the Roman Empire kind of expands and firms up its borders. It creates this culture. It kind of hijacks Hellenistic culture, but it creates this culture within its borders and makes sure that everybody who's not in that is outside. It's a massive military power defending and protecting a massive empire. It's a time of great prosperity and expansion of power and influence throughout the world. It becomes one of the largest, most powerful, wealthiest empires ever. But this Pax Romana was enforced. It's called the Peace of Rome. Pax is peace, Romana, Rome. So the Roman peace. It's known as this time of tranquility without unrest and all these different things. But what you don't know, what good history books will tell you, is the Pax Romana was a time of peace because everybody was absolutely afraid of the power of the Roman Empire. They brutally enforced laws. They brutally put down any hint of rebellion so that nobody else would even think about the idea of rebelling against them. And this idea of fear led to peace. There's many accounts of if there was a town that had an insurrection going on, some people rebelling against the government, the Romans would come in and literally crucify every single one of the insurgents and put them on crosses in the road leading into that city. So as you were walking into the city, you're seeing hundreds of crosses, hundreds of people crucified on the road as you walked into the city, and they would all say, "Don't even think about it." That's your Pax Romana. That is what the Roman Empire did to keep the peace. But I want to contrast that. And I think Luke brings this in a beautiful way because Jesus begins a new covenant. Rather than being adopted by an emperor, Jesus was born in a very humble situation, a stable in Bethlehem. Augustus Caesar began a period of peace within the empire. Jesus begins a period of peace with God. And it begins with Jesus and ends with Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We see the Roman Empire eventually crumbled, but the kingdom of God will never end. We see that rather than having borders, the kingdom of God has no restrictions. It will go throughout the globe. Rather than being an emperor who rules for life, Jesus is an eternal King of Kings who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And rather than gathering his people in order to figure out how to tax them, Jesus gathers his people to worship him, to care for and sharpen each other, and then he sends them back into the world to share his gospel with everyone. And rather than living the life of an emperor, a supreme ruler with tons of wealth and power over his people, Jesus lives a humble life as a stonemason and ultimately gives himself up for his people. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. He served us in his life, with his teachings, his example, by making disciples. He served us in his death by making a sacrifice that brought us peace with God and giving us freedom from sin and death and being resurrected and sending the Spirit to indwell Christians. So our King of Kings is our servant. He's our Savior.